with you, and we have indeed enjoyed the fellowship of yesterday in convention and feasting together at the banquet table of the Lord. And of course, when we think of this feast that the Lord has spread before us, the question comes to mind, or at least it's something that we should consider, just what is on the banquet table of the Lord and how did it get there? And we hope that in the next hour or so that we'll be able to delve into that a little bit. We do want to bring the love of the Pickwa Ecclesia. I think most of them are here, but we were given that commission, so we wish to fulfill that. Since we do have quite a bit of material to cover, let's start with the first chapter of Revelation as it's given on your outline. And we just want to mention a few items here by way of introduction. First of all, we're told in the first verse that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So we know the source of this is from our Heavenly Father. It comes from God. But it's also the message of Jesus Christ. So in the book of Revelation, frequently, it's the Lord Jesus who is speaking to us, his faithful servants. And these are things contained in here that are shortly to come to pass. And this message is divided for us frequently in the book of Revelation. There's not only a general message that is contained there that would be applicable to all the Lord's people, but there are also specific messages which are pinpointed to specific classes of individuals and to certain what we would consider stages of the church. And it's these stages of the church which are first introduced to us here in chapter 1. And they're spoken of as the seven golden candlesticks in verse 12 and others. And this is interpreted for us in the 20th verse. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. And he tells us the seven candlesticks are seven churches. You'll notice there is also another item there, the seven stars, which were previously stated as being held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. And these seven stars are seven angels or messengers, one to each stage of the church. And we follow the commonly accepted viewpoint that these seven stages of the church are seven great epochs of church history and that they follow sequentially. So with that brief introduction, we'd like then to turn to the third chapter of Revelation, and beginning in the 14th verse, we have the message to Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now if you look in the diaglot, you'll notice that there are some differences in the wording. There's one word in particular which is different, which we feel is significant to the meaning of the text. And that would be the substitution of the word by for the word unto. And so we could read, and by the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. We had previously noticed that this message, it's the Lord Jesus speaking to his saints, and it's things which are shortly to come to pass. And here we are shown the subdivisions of this message into the seven stages of the church. And additionally, we are told that the message is to come from the Lord and is to be delivered by the angel or messenger. Now, immediately following this begins the actual message itself, and that's what we're primarily concerned with this morning. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is a further identification of the source, which we've already identified, that this is the Lord Jesus that is speaking to us. And he tells us, through the messenger, that this is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That Jesus was a created being. And this is a very important and vital piece of information to start the message off with. Indeed, if we didn't understand the nature of Jesus and his relationship to the Heavenly Father, it would be impossible for us to comprehend the remainder of the message, because this lies at the very foundation of the truths that are revealed to us during this time period. It's essential for us to realize that Jesus is a created being in order for us to appreciate the various doctrines, the very heart of which is the ransom. Let's continue then with verses 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is an obvious reference to a judgmental work, a judgment feature. And we could rephrase this in other scriptural language to read, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And of course, there are other scriptures that would come to mind then in this same context. And the first of those which we want to consider would be Revelation, the 18th chapter, and the first four verses. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. There's four items in particular, and of course, in each of these cases, we've itemized these on your outline for your convenience. But there's four items that are brought to our attention here. Further examinations of this message to Laodicea. What was given to us in Revelation 3, 15, and 16, in a very concise form, is here elaborated in somewhat more detail. First of all, we have the message, Babylon the Great is fallen. And of course, this would correspond to the thought that thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, would correspond with the spewing out that's mentioned in Revelation 3, 15, and 16. Now, we've listed that as item 2. Then we have made mention of some of the evil practices of Babylon, not only in the third verse, but in the subsequent context in verses 5 and on through. There's made mention of the sinful practices. And so that would be the next item which we want to look at, is the sins of Babylon. It's actually listed as item 4 on your outline. But that is the reason why Babylon is considered as fallen, is because of her sinful and abominable character. And the consequence of that sinful character is that there were to be plagues that were to come upon her. And that's listed as item 5. Now, in connection with all three of these points, there goes forth another message, and it's the message, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues. So this is important information. The Lord's true people, this is where they are first introduced to us in Revelation 3, 15, and 16. It's only mention made of the unfaithful class, but here we have mention made of a class who is not in harmony with the abominable character of Babylon. And they are to recognize her sinful character and to realize the consequences of that and to have no part with it. And so item 3, as we've listed, is this message to come out of her, my people. So this is essential information that the Lord's people are to consider in order to take appropriate action for their time. And when we consider this, our mind is drawn also then to Revelation, the 7th chapter. And there we'd like to consider the first 3 verses. And after these things I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And we all recognize that this sealing work would have reference to an intellectual appreciation that the Lord's people would be given. That it would be knowledge and information that is imparted to them, and it would have a preserving influence, if you will. And so we would link this together with Revelation 18, in the sense that there we had certain critical information that was delivered to the Lord's people, and here we have reference made to knowledge and information that is necessary for the Lord's people, and that it has the effect of delivering him, if you will. Now, just in passing, as noted on your outline, to further identify the nature of this sealing work, we have another reference to it given in Revelation 9:4, where you had these locusts who came out, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Now, this is during the fifth stage of the church, so you see that there was a sealing work that was going on back then. And so we feel that this, we can see the appropriateness of the application of an intellectual appreciation for this sealing that was to be done. Also, when we consider the thought of sealing of the forehead, our minds would naturally be drawn to Ezekiel the 8th chapter, and that's where we'd like to turn to next. Actually, we want to consider primarily the 9th chapter, but the 8th chapter is important for us to look at for the context. And you can look at that at your leisure, but we would mention that contained in there are numerous references to the abominable practices that the nation of Israel was engaged in at that time. And of course, we recognize that fleshly Israel was simply a foreshadowing of spiritual Israel. You had the nominal fleshly Israel who was responsible for these abominable acts at that time. And down at the other end of the age, you had nominal spiritual Israel, which is also guilty of abominable practices. And so that would be the setting for the 9th chapter. And we'd like then to read the first 6 verses there. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's ink horn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Here we have a very similar picture, and there are many common points that this passage has with the ones we've already considered. First of all, we recognize that it's showing the abominable character of nominal spiritual Israel, and that would correspond with the abominable character of Babylon as was delineated in the previous scriptures. And additionally, here we have this judgment feature brought to our attention, that Babylon is cast off. Here it's shown as the city, Jerusalem, which would correspond to that. And in the 4th verse, we also see that there were those faithful ones that were contained within her that recognized the abominable character of that system, and they sighed and they cried because of these abominations. They were not partakers in spirit of those abominable practices. And that would correspond to the previous scriptures. And here we also have a mark in the forehead that is responsible for their deliverance. And so we have many parallel points. We're going to be going back and forth to these scriptures, and we'll be considering this chapter a little bit more later on. Now we want to turn back to Revelation 3 and pick up where we left off in the 17th verse. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not if thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, first of all, the 17th verse is simply giving some more information about the sinful practices of Babylon, and that would be a further parallel point with the fourth item, which we've already mentioned in Revelation 18:4 and verses 7-14. But we have four other items which are brought to view here as well, starting in the beginning of the 18th verse. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And we recognize that gold is a symbol of the divine nature. And another scripture which we would want to consider along those lines is Malachi 3:3. There are others as well. But there we have the picture of the Lord Jesus, who is sitting as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. We have a very similar picture that's given here. We have the gold mentioned. We also have silver mentioned. And it comes under the general symbol of the sons of Levi, which we recognize from other places in Scripture represent a spiritual class, or a class who's in preparation for a spiritual position. And it's divided into the gold and silver, and we recognize that there are two classes of a spiritual nature. But primarily, the message here is given to those who are to buy the gold. That's the only admonition we're given as far as what we're to buy. It's the gold that we're to be interested in. We have made of the fire in both instances, and in Malachi 3, this is a purging influence that this is supposed to exercise. And this would be very similar to the thought of trials, as is given in Revelation 3:18. We've listed this as item 6, that the divine nature is promised to overcomers. The next item we want to look at, the white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. In Revelation 19:8, it tells us that fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And that's where we get the authority for our interpretation of that symbol. In Revelation 19:8, however, the righteousness there, it says it's the righteousness of the saints, and we recognize that that's after they're beyond the veil, and it's their own righteousness. But here in Revelation 3:18, this righteousness is something which they are supposed to buy. It's not their own. They purchase it, if you will, from another source. Where do they get it? Well, it says, buy of me. Who is the me here? We've already identified that it's the Lord Jesus that's speaking. And so that's where we get the thought that this is the righteousness of Christ. And this is necessary for a covering here, in order for one not to have the shame of their nakedness to appear. And so we would interpret that as being that our standing is dependent upon the ransom, because this covering of the robe of Christ's righteousness is only made possible by that ransom sacrifice. And we've listed this as item 7. The next point, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. When considering the remedy, we would do well to consider the malady, which in this case is blindness. Blindness would be the altering, the interference, the distortion of perception, the ability to perceive things. And in the natural realm, there are a variety of causes for this. And in the symbolic realm, we could have a variety of causes. But primarily, we think that there is one item in particular which causes a distortion of our perception, an inability to view either ourselves or others in a proper light. And that would be the element of pride. Because indeed, pride is the most blinding influence which can enter into our lives. So the remedy for such a situation would be the opposite of pride. And so we can see the appropriateness of the application of meekness and humility, as is commonly applied to this verse. And as a result of this exercise of meekness and humility, there would come this anointing, the impartation of the Holy Spirit, and this would bring about the enhanced ability to perceive things, to see the deep things of God. And we believe that the greatest act of meekness and humility which we can exercise is the complete and total consecration of ourselves to do the will of God. So we list it as item 8, that a full consecration is required to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we're going along, you'll notice there are many references which are given on the outline which we're not making mention of. This is for your convenience, and you would want to check these out in your own personal study. The last item that we have then in this section is in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And this shows, in connection with the words given previously in verse 18, buy a new gold tried in the fire, this trying, this chastening, this rebuking, it shows the various experiences which are necessary for our Christian development. And we've listed that as item 9. Now we'd like to continue then with the 20th verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. We've already seen that this is the Lord Jesus that's speaking to us here. And here we have the remarkable testimony that the hope of the Lord's people down throughout the centuries, the return of the Lord, becomes an actuality. He stands at the door and knocks. This is what the Lord's people have looked forward to for so many years. And now we have brought to our attention that this is a fact. But more than that, it's more than just the fact that the Lord is present. But in addition, he promises that if anyone would hear him knocking and would open the door, that he would come into him and would sup with him. And they would feast together. This banquet table of the Lord that has been our privilege to feast at. This special feeding of the Lord's people at this end of the age is brought to our notice. Now, in the same connection, we listed items 10 and 11 under these points, the presence of the Lord and this special feeding. There's other scriptures which tie in with this, and one which we would like to consider at some length is in Luke, the 12th chapter. And let's turn to that. Beginning in the 35th verse, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. This is almost word for word to what we've read in Revelation 3:20. The Lord returns, he knocks. The waiting, the watching ones would open unto him, and as a result, they would be beneficiaries of this special feast that they could partake of. Now, to continue on, then, we find some additional information in the remainder of this passage. And he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so. Blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Peter wanted to know a little bit more. He didn't quite understand what the Lord was telling them, and so he'd like a clarification of the matter. And this is the way that the Lord answers him. And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. That's a rather peculiar answer to Peter's question, isn't it? But what the Lord seems to be saying is, well, Peter, don't worry about it. When the time comes, I'll send somebody and he'll explain it to you. And I will give him rulership over all of my goods. And so we have a further corroboration of the thought presented first to us in Revelation, the third chapter, of this messenger. And it was by the messenger that this information was to come to the Lord's people. And here it's mentioned as a faithful and wise steward. And in connection with this, we would mention the singularity of that servant. This is brought out also in Matthew 24:45-47. And in the Greek, it carries forward the thought that this is a single individual. But in the context here, we can see that there is ample proof for that as well. Because in verse 37, blessed are those servants, plural, are the ones who are to be recipients of this feasting. But in the 42nd through 44th verses, it's a steward or a faithful servant, singular, who is to do the serving. So you have servants who receive the feasting and the servant, singular, who does the feeding. It's from the Lord. It's from the returned Lord, but he makes use of this instrumentality. At this point, then, we want to turn back to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter again, because this is very closely connected. And since we've already read it, we won't read it again. But in verses 2 to 4, we have the personage of this man clothed in linen with the writer's inkhorn by his side, who is a seventh individual in the midst of six others. There's the number 7 again. And he has a special commission given to him by the Lord. He calls to the man clothed with linen and tells him to go through the midst of Jerusalem and to set the mark in the foreheads of the Lord's people, of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. So again, we have one individual who is to be doing this special work of giving the Lord's people the information which is necessary for them to receive for their time period. And while we're here in the 9th chapter, we'd like to look at the 11th verse briefly. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Do we appreciate the full import of that statement? Do we realize that this is a prophecy, and that the prophecy is telling us that not only would the Lord send the faithful and wise servant, the man clothed with the writer's inkhorn, or the man clothed with linen, having the writer's inkhorn, the seventh messenger, but also that he would be faithful in his ministry. We're not implying by any means that he would be infallible, but he would carry out the commission that the Lord gave to him. This should give us a further assurance of faith that the Lord's testimony corroborates that thought. Let's go back to Revelation 3 once again and pick up where we left off one more time, this time in the 21st verse. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. In this verse, we have a further support, as listed on your outline for items 6 and 9, that the divine nature is promised to overcomers, first of all, the setting down with him in his throne. We know the Lord Jesus has promised the divine nature. Certainly, if we were to sit in his throne, we would have to partake of the same. And item 9, the trials and chastenings necessary for Christian development, this thought of overcoming. It's necessary for us to do something. Then in verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This hearing ear we would classify in a similar fashion as the ability to see as a result of the anointing of the eyes, an enhanced perception as a result of the anointing of the Lord's Holy Spirit, an ability to not only see the deep things, but to hear and perceive the message of truth, the deep things of God. And then we have the phrase which closes all seven messages to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How does the Spirit speak unto the churches? Well, we've already read in the first part of this message in verse 14, and by the angel of the churches of Laodiceans, write. So the Spirit speaks unto the churches through the messengers. So what the Lord seems to be saying here is, listen to the messenger. Very important for us in order to get the message. Now that concludes this portion, the direct message to the church of Laodicea. But we also know of other scriptures that apply to this time period. And the first of which we want to look at is in Revelation 10, verse 7. This isn't taking place during the seventh stage of the church, but it's looking forward and mentioning events that would take place then. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. We recognize that there is the possibility of two applications for this mystery of God. One of them is outlined for us in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, where it mentions the mystery class, which is the church. And certainly this is an appropriate application. But we feel that a broader application, and one which a knowledge of the church and of the mystery of the church would fit into, is the whole body of truth. And we feel that the context of the 10th chapter of Revelation bears this out, because in the context he's talking about the little book which was sealed up, and at some point in time was to be unsealed. And certainly that has reference to knowledge and information. And here we're told that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that this mystery would be finished. And we've listed this on your outline. First of all, that the messenger should be aware of the fact that the completion of the church is near at hand, and would be delivering that message to the Lord's people. But also, a further support for the thought that the entire message of truth would be available to the Lord's people, and it would be committed into the hands of this seventh messenger. One other scripture in Revelation has to deal with this subject, and this we find in the 11th chapter and the 15th through the 18th verses. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. When the seventh angel first gives forth the message of truth, he tells us that the reign of Christ has begun. And as though we might need some further support for the matter, it's repeated for us in the 17th verse. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. Now in this connection, something which we didn't examine when we first looked at the scripture, in Revelation 18:1, if we could turn back to that for just a moment. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. We saw that this is a parallel passage to the opening message to the church of Laodicea, the thought that Babylon has fallen, and it's this angel that comes down from heaven that cries and gives this message. In Revelation 3, who was it that was speaking? It was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Who said that I will spew thee out of my mouth? So who is it that's speaking here? Well, obviously, it's the Lord Jesus again. And so that would be a proof, we believe, that this angel that comes down from heaven is the Lord Jesus. It has reference to his return, and he takes his great power. His reign is begun. Let's return back then to the 11th chapter again and consider a little further this great power which is mentioned there. What could the possible interpretation be of this great power? Whatever it is, at the time which its exercise has begun, the reign's already in the past, its start, because it says he has reigned, past tense. We can think of no greater exercise of power in the universe that has ever been displayed than the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And we believe that a very proper application of this scripture would be the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the taking of his great power. This is also mentioned in the 18th verse. Not only the resurrection of the saints, but the general resurrection and the resurrection of the ancient worthies, the servants, the prophets. So we've listed this on your outline as item 14, the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Beginning in verse 18, we also see the nations were angry and thy wrath has come, an obvious reference to the time of trouble. This 18th verse, we appreciate, covers a considerable period of time. Actually, the entire 1,000 years, and in fact, even beyond that time period. But we have mention made not only of the events which are to take place during that 1,000-year reign, but also of the little season which we understand will take place at the end of the 1,000-year reign after it's over and the world of mankind is turned back over to the Heavenly Father. And this is mentioned as destroying them which destroy the earth. And so we've listed that as item 16 on your outline, the little season. Well, that completes the scriptures that we wanted to consider, which have a direct bearing on the Laodicean church and are addressed specifically to her. There are many other scriptures which are linked together with this message. And for the remainder of our time, we would like to consider several of those. The first one we'd like to look at is in Daniel 12. Before we examine that, we want to mention that we have purposely chosen scriptures with which you are very familiar. There are many scriptures which we could choose, which would be equally appropriate, that would tie in to this message to Laodicea. But we simply have taken these, which are most familiar to the majority of the Lord's people, to demonstrate a point. But there are many scriptures that are linked together, and we can see how they're linked together. And this should be a further strengthening to our faith, and to give us a reason for the hope that is within us, that we know not only what we believe, but why we believe it, and that we can prove it through the scriptures. The first two verses of Daniel 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time my people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Primarily we're looking at this because it supports points which we've already made. The first one you'll notice is item 15, which was the time of trouble, which is mentioned specifically. And in connection with that, we see a support for item 10, the presence of the Lord. And this is based on the supposition that Michael standing up has reference to the Lord, and standing up, we believe, has reference to his reign begun, his taking to him his power. And that would be a further support, of course, for item 13. And that is so listed. In addition to that, we see a support for the not only the resurrection of the sleeping saints, but again the resurrection work in general. And that was in verse 2, where you had many that sleep in the dust of the earth, awaking, some to everlasting life, some to shame, and, as we understand, age-lasting contempt. And so that would be a further support for that 15th item. Now, in addition, we have, that was a support for item 14. In addition, we have several other items that are mentioned here which we haven't considered in the preceding scriptures. In verse 4, we have this running to and fro and knowledge increased. Now, we feel that this is very closely connected with the third item, the message, come out of her, my people. Now, how are those connected? Well, in order for them to come out, we remember that it was necessary for them to have certain information brought to their attention. They were to be told of the character of Babylon, the sinful nature, the fact that if they were to partake of her sinful nature, they could expect the consequences. And in addition to that, we've seen in many places in our considerations this knowledge that was to be imparted to the Lord's people. And here we see the means by which that is to be facilitated, that there is to be a general increase of knowledge and a increase in transportation as well for the communication to enhance the ability for this knowledge to be transmitted, if you will. So we see that this increase of knowledge not only benefits the world of mankind in general, but it also benefits the Lord's people because it brings to them many important helps that were never possible before. The concordances and the Greek and the Hebrew dictionaries and various things of this nature, which help people to understand the message. So we listed that as a new item, item 17, the increase of knowledge and the running to and fro. For the remainder of the chapter, there are mentioned these periods of 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. And so for the first time, we see this subject of chronology, which is brought to our attention. And we listed that as item 18. And we hope to get into that a little bit more in the next scripture. So at this time, then, we want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and starting with the 15th verse. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain under or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall be, and with the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Again, we see a number of parallel points that link this scripture together with the ones we've already examined, and so we feel we can consider this as a part of the message to Laodicea. First of all, we want to look at the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And of course, this is mentioned specifically. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then, we have a further support for the presence of the Lord. For indeed, this is mentioned specifically again, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. A further support for this item 10, which we mentioned before. And within this, we see two other items which we want to look at a little more closely. First of all, it says that when the Lord descends from heaven, it will be with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. Now, if you look in your concordance under the word archangel, and if you look in a Greek concordance, there's only two occurrences of this in the entire Bible. Both of them in the New Testament. One of them is in this text, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and the other one is in Jude 9. Now, in Jude 9, that's where it mentions that Michael did not bring a written accusation against Satan when disputing about the body of Moses. And it's Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel is the only archangel that is ever specifically identified in Scripture. And here we have the Lord Jesus who descends with the voice of the archangel. We believe, then, that this gives us ample authority for saying that Michael, in Daniel 12:1, is the Lord Jesus. It's the same Michael the archangel that's mentioned in Jude 9, and that voice of the archangel that's given to us here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is indeed the Lord Jesus. And then we have the trump of God, which we recognize to be the last trump, the seventh trump. We've already looked at a number of scriptures, but another one which we have is in Matthew 24:31. And we won't look at that, we just make reference to it. Then we had a further support for item 15, the time of trouble. And this is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, where it talks about when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape, showing the nature of the time of trouble, that it would come in spasms. And we had a further support then in the first verse of chapter 5 for the subject of chronology. And here it's mentioned as times and seasons. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Showing that this is an item of truth which the Lord's people would be acquainted with at the appropriate time. The last scripture, then, which we want to consider is given to us in Acts 3, verses 19 through 23. A very familiar text to us all. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Here again is a text of Scripture which has reference to the presence of the Lord. And we have this further support then for the 10th item on the outline. We have also mentioned in the 19th verse, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Apparently, this times of restitution, this time period during which the Lord is present, is also the time for the blotting out of sins. But what is the blotting out of sins? Are our sins blotted out, yours and mine? No, they're not blotted out, are they? Our sins are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. But in order for them to be blotted out, we have to have our own righteousness. And that won't be until we receive our change. As is mentioned again in Revelation 19:18, fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Our sins won't be blotted out until that time. But there have been sins blotted out, haven't there? And we believe that that process began in 1878 with the raising of the sleeping saints. And so we have this further support for item 14. In addition, we have support for item 16, the little season. And this is brought to our attention in the 23rd verse. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. We know that this has an application throughout the age, that those who after 100 years would be still incorrigible, would be destroyed, but that its primary application would be during the little season. After the 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loosed to see if he can do his worst in trying to dissuade some from following after the Lord. And we are told that there will be some who would fail that test. And the final item, which we want to include in this message to Laodicea, is the restitution of all things. And indeed, that is an all-encompassing subject, the restitution of all things, spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And we can think of no more appropriate item to close this consideration with than that point. Now, in this discussion of these various scriptures, we have seen that there are these major scriptures which are linked together. If you lined them up and you charted them out, you would see that there are these various parallel points where they touch one upon another, and they help us to see where they fit into the plan and where they fit on the stream of time. And we only have just touched the surface, if you will. You can take this principle and you could carry it to include the entire Bible eventually, because we know that all the scriptures are linked together in one way or another. We only have demonstrated this to show a principle, the fact that we are responsible for rightly dividing the word of truth, to see how the various scriptures fit together and how they apply. Now, we've listed these in 9 different categories on the outline of those scriptures which we feel are classified together under this message to Laodicea. We'd like you then to look at these 19 points as they're given on your outline at the bottom of the page. And you'll notice we've stated on there that it's only these 19 items which we've considered, but certainly it is not exhaustive by any means. The message to Laodicea is much broader than this. But we feel that these 19 points are particularly brought out in the scriptures which we've considered, and it serves a certain purpose for us to look at these. And that brings us to our final question. What is the purpose for examining this subject? What is the reason for listing all of these items, for examining them? But what's the importance of that to us? We even see several purposes. First of all, we feel that by an examination of these, it helps us to pinpoint where we are. We feel that it shows definitely that we are in this seventh stage of the church. And that's the first point, the first thing that we want to mention in this connection, that it shows that we are in the seventh stage of the church, because these various items, we have seen them fulfilled prophetically. The increase of knowledge, the running to and fro, the time of trouble, etc., etc. So this should give us our bearings as to where we are in the stream of time. In addition to that, then, if we are living in the Laodicean period of the church, it is our responsibility to know what the Lord is telling us. It's our responsibility to know what the message to Laodicea is. And so, it's important for us to go through the scriptures and to find out what that message is. But there's a third point, and really this is the main point for the entire discussion. Not only do we, by examining the scriptures, identify where we are, what the message is, but by examining that message, we can see who the messenger is. We can identify the messenger. If you look back on the pages of religious history, you will find various individuals who have brought to the attention of the Lord's faithful ones various of these points that are listed, these 19 items. Some of them have understood quite a few. But we feel that we can say without reservation that there is no individual in history that has ever brought to the attention of the Lord's people all of these items, except for one. There is only one individual who has ever brought to the attention of the Lord's people every single one of these points. And if you would examine this further, you would find that all of the other items which would fall under the general topic heading of the message to Laodicea were also brought forth by that faithful and wise servant. And so that is the primary application that we want to give with this consideration. It proves where we are, what the message is, and who gave it. And so we said at the beginning, well, we hope to be able to examine what is on the banqueting table of the Lord and how it got there. And we have briefly examined some of the items that are there for us to feast upon. And we hope that it has been demonstrated sufficiently that we know how that got on the banquet table of the Lord, where it came from. Well, it came from the Lord, that he used that faithful and wise servant in putting it there. There's one last item, then, that we need to consider when looking at this subject, and that's its application to us personally. And this is probably the most difficult area to consider in this subject, how we apply it in our personal lives. We believe that the scriptures show amply that the position of the seventh messenger is a scriptural office, one which is the Lord's providence for us. Not only for us living at this time, but it's been true of the previous stages of the church. They also had their messengers. And so it behooves us to give that consideration to the messenger. But in giving a proper consideration to him, we feel that we need to be balanced in the matter. It is essential that we not only listen to what the messenger has to say, but we have to look at where he's pointing. Now, where is he pointing at? He's pointing to this, isn't he? He's telling us that we have to prove all things by the Word of God. He's given us the information. He's given us the outline. And as an index finger, he's pointed into the scriptures, and he's told us how to find these things, where to find them. And as a good instructor, there are always things which are left for us to find on our own. What that faithful and wise servant brought to our attention is indeed sufficient. But just as the Lord left behind so that we could fill up the afflictions of Christ, so for our exercise and for our education and for our development, we believe that it is necessary for us to search the scriptures as outlined for us in the general scope of the plan, in the volumes and the reprints and the other helps that have been given to us, that we need to search the scriptures and to prove these things. It's one thing to believe something, and it's another thing to have a full assurance of faith. And our only foundation that we can have is the Word of God. And so in our appreciation of that messenger, not only do we appreciate what he brought to us, but we recognize that it is based on the Scripture, and that everything that he brought to us is Scripture. But in addition, we have to examine the Scriptures to prove that. Well, we didn't think that we were going to be able to cover all of this information, and we certainly appreciate Brother Duran giving us a little extra time, but we still have several minutes left, so we'll just start the question period a little prematurely. Now, we would remind you to try to keep your questions within the framework of what has been discussed. Brother Ray?
I have very little questions. You said that in Jude 9, my fault is Jesus. Now, I thought that Michael was the real angel, and according to Jude 5, that was my last resort of knowing that Michael was an angel. So evidently, Michael is no archangel at all, except Jesus.
Well, Michael was an archangel, a real angel. So was Jesus, wasn't he, before he became a man? Wasn't he a real
angel, a spirit being, the Logos. And we believe that that's the thought that's carried forward throughout the entire Old Testament. He's only mentioned several places as Michael, but we think it's the same Michael, the archangel, as is in Jude. I don't know if that answers your question or not.
It makes sense a little bit. I have to get into it, but it makes sense a little bit.
Maybe.
In other words, you're saying that in that particular verse of Jude, Michael, Jesus, God, there's an archangel named Michael.
Well, maybe I can state it a little differently. Michael the archangel, we believe that, of course, Jesus in his pre-human existence was a spirit being, okay? And we believe that he was the first and the last, the first direct creation of God, the last direct creation of God. And if you will, he was perhaps the only creature of his kind. And since there's only one archangel that's mentioned in the scripture, perhaps, and we just present this as a thought, the term archangel would only be appropriate to apply to the Lord Jesus in his pre-human existence, that he was the only archangel. For the term archangel in the Greek means a chief messenger, and certainly Jesus was the chief messenger, the great prince.
Brother Allen, in the comments on Daniel 12:1, at that time shall Michael, the name Michael in the Hebrew means who as God, one specially representing God or speaking for God or in harmony with God. And the comment is, shall Michael, quote, who as God, one representing God, Christ Jesus, the captain of our salvation. In other words, Michael actually was the name of Jesus as the archangel, as the spirit being. It's not a separate spirit being.
Okay, thanks for bringing that out. I think we're all familiar with that meaning of that term Michael, that it's who as God, God's representative. It is used in another place in a different sense to represent Satan, and that's in the Revelation 12, where Michael is means somebody who tried to be like God, and of course that has reference to Satan there. But still, the meaning of the name would be applicable. So, Danny?
In this short statement you're talking about, I just want to hear this about it at home. Would it be fair to call the short season the harvest and the millennial age into the ages to come? Because we would be, you know, certainly would be separating the, you know, evil from the good, or the, you know, goats from the sheep.
That thought has been presented, and I've considered it, and I think it has some validity, but I don't know whether we have any direct support for it one way or the other. It certainly appeals to our reason. There have been harvests in all of the ages where you've had a sowing work done, and then there's a fruitage which is gathered at the end. So that seems reasonable. Brother Shalhoub?
In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where it speaks about the reign of Christ, the 25th verse, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Your presentation was that Satan would be destroyed after this.
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't Satan an enemy?
The satanic, system, which, of course, in Revelation we recognize it's symbolic, and not only does it have reference to Satan as a person, but it's talking about the entire system, which is represented there. But when it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed in death is death, I believe that most of us recognize that it's speaking of Adamic death, the Adamic curse. Now, in demonstration of this, we know that God's law never changes and that it will always be his law that the wages of sin is death. That will be true throughout all eternity. That's not going to go away. That's always going to be there. So this death which is spoken of here has to be something than just death. It has to be something more specific. And that's why we feel that Brother Russell's application of applying this only to Adamic death would be appropriate. Any death which occurs after this time period, after the world of mankind is turned over to the Father, would not be the Adamic death. It would only be the second death.
But why is it called last?
I think it's the last vestiges of that old order or arrangement. The last vestiges of sin and death which came as a result of the permission of evil and the all the things that are connected with the fall are completely and totally gone by the end of the 1,000 years. The only thing which goes beyond that is what each individual has built for himself. It's his own character. The scripture where they shall no more say that the children have, or the fathers have eaten the sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. But in that day each man shall die for his own iniquity. Anything that goes beyond that 1,000 years is character and it's only those things which have been developed of their on their own. It has nothing to do with the Adamic condemnation and with the old arrangement of things. We know that some of those will hang on well into that 1,000-year period, that there will be evidences of that clear up until the very end. But at that point, each one will have been brought back to perfection. It's essential that that be the case in order for them to be given a fair trial, in order to be able to stand before God. Any further thoughts? Brother Duran and Brother Jeff.
Alan, you mentioned regarding the passage that says, I have spewed thee out of my mouth. I think you said that was the Lord Jesus who was doing the spewing out of the mouth. How can we tell whether that was the Lord Jesus or whether it was God that was spewing them out of his mouth? Because Jesus, while of course he was the forerunner of the church. I think we should have, I would like to have some, you know, backup for that.
Okay.
Why do you think the Lord Jesus?
Well, again, from the context, I think a careful examination of the messages to the churches show that it's Jesus that's talking. Now, we already examined in the first verse that it says that this was given unto him by God. And we see there's this very close relationship between God and Jesus. But the reason why I said that it was Jesus there was because he's identified as the beginning of the creation of God right before that. He says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, etc. Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, I don't see how that could be anybody but the Lord Jesus who's speaking. Now, maybe it's strictly in the capacity as the chief messenger of God there. I don't know. Maybe somebody else has another thought on that. Brother Schnee?
Brethren, I think that statement, all things are of the Father and by the Son.
Mm-hmm.
I think I covered everything.
Okay.
God is supreme. He had his beloved Son who was in full harmony with him, with his will perfect, and he was beloved, my beloved Son. And God instructed the Lord God, his Son, with everything to be done, creation of the whole creation, and let us make man in our sight. All things are of the Father, but by the Son. And in the case of my brother's question, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is his message. So since I will see that now, it would still seem to be Jesus. All things are of the Father, but by the Son.
Okay, thank you. Brother Jeff?
I have, for, I guess, a slightly philosophical question. In having a certain amount of respect for the seventh messenger and so on, are there places where we could view a scripture differently from him if it was not, say, an essential point, a point that affected the harvest message, but in fact, doing it differently might enhance the harvest message even? Or are we obligated, do you think, to do every single scripture back to the way Brother Russell did?
That's a tough question. I will admit that I don't see everything as Brother Russell did. That probably sounds like heresy, doesn't it? But take it, the way I mean it is that I don't believe in my Christian development that I have yet reached the maturity where I understand everything that Brother Russell brought to our attention. I have yet to find anything that I've proven to myself where I could disagree with him. Whatever, there are two possible interpretations of Scripture, and either one would be equally appropriate, seemingly. I would, of course, prefer to take Brother Russell's interpretation, if it seems reasonable. I think we should be very careful in saying that it would be okay not to agree with Brother Russell. That's what that sounds like you're saying. I know that isn't what you meant, but I think that's what it sounds like. And I wouldn't prefer to look at it that way. Brother Schrock.
Brother Allen, would you agree that it is equally important to recognize that the Lord used Dr. Russell to bring us the message we need, and also the other side, is in line with Brother Jeff's question, that there are some imperfections in his writings because he was a human being and not infallible as the apostles were. And also, as we find that the English translation of the Bible even has imperfections in it, permitted by the Lord as a test of all those people in the way they use those. In other words, you have to be very careful not to reject things that are important. But if the point is positive to be wrong by other evidences, we may have to reject them sometime details. Would you agree with that?
I think it's a very good point that you raised. I think it goes back to something that we mentioned earlier, that the Lord has so arranged this that we have to do something. We've got to take that food, and we have to chew it, and it requires some exercise on our part. I do believe that the Lord presented us with all of the essential truth that is necessary for us, but it's not necessarily in nice little form. Oh, it's very convenient. It's much better than what they had prior to 1874 and the previous stages of the church. It's very convenient format, but there's still something that we have to do. We still have to go through there and search it out and match it up and prove it against the scriptures and so forth. However, I do believe that those instances where Brother Russell made mistakes, he recognized those and he brought it to the attention of the Lord's people. And so all the corrections that are needed have been supplied to us. But it requires effort and work on our part to make sure that not only are we harmonizing the Bible, but that we're harmonizing Brother Russell. It's just as easy to take Brother Russell out of context as it is to take the Bible out of context, and I'm sure we're all aware of that. So it requires effort and diligence on our part. Brother Ron first, and then Brother George.
Toward the end of your discourse, you talked about the instructor and the students and how the instructor says some things and instead let the student learn kind of on his own some things. And I was thinking about that statement. I don't think you meant the message was incomplete. Because it said I've been about commanders and maybe a mirror over all the skills talking about seven messages. Could you be more specific about what those things are that we think that we're not
sad,
that we find out on our own.
Okay. I'm glad you raised that point, because it was poorly stated. We certainly don't want to imply that the message was incomplete. One of the main points of the discourse was the fact that it was complete. Okay. But when we say that something was left over for us to do, I think it's very closely in connection with the previous question and some of the other questions, that there are scriptures which Brother Russell didn't comment on, okay? There's quite a few of them, as a matter of fact. And we can try to examine those in light of the information which he did give us, see how they fit into the general framework of the plan. And also, there are other areas where we can examine and see how things fit together. There's all kinds of ways that you can present a particular subject. Brother Russell presented it in one way. We can take that and we can take it apart and we can reassemble it and we can come up, not with something new, certainly not, but we can come up with something which maybe would enable us to understand it better. And I think that's part of the process of assimilating the truth, part of our being able to digest what the Lord has given to us. It's a part of that exercise that is required on our part. I think Brother George was next, then Brother Schnee.
This is my question.
Okay, Brother Schnee.
Well, Brother Dear, the various comments, your discourse with Oxford was very good, and the other comments tell that the Lord said he would gird himself in service at his second presence. He would have a faithful and wise servant. He would make him steward of all the good. Sorry, these things have been brought out. Now, we believe that Brother Russell was faithful unto death. It wouldn't be very sensible for our Lord to use a servant. And then at the very last, in the last year or two, for him to start giving us errors or things that were unsound, that would be unbelievable, unthinkable. It wasn't so. So when Brother Schrock mentioned, well, even our Bibles are imperfect, well, we can be sure Brother Russell was well aware of all the perfections of the Bible. He referred to the Diaclet and others. Brother Russell, if he was that servant, he was wise, he was faithful, he knew all these things. Now, being faithful unto death, as far as mistakes, yes, certainly, he admitted them himself. Only a few, let us not magnify it, of any consequence. But the Lord let Brother Russell live, remember, till October 31st, 1916, a long 2 years plus beyond the outbreak of World War I in 1940. And his 1916 statements are of the utmost importance, his final statement. We would expect this of our Lord. And so, when we speak of harmonizing Brother Russell's writing, yes, let Brother Russell's writing harmonize himself as let the Bible harmonize with verse. And we certainly should realize, since Brother Russell recognized that he had made some mistakes about 1914, they may not have expected too much to happen by then. Not the date, the date is correct. We should therefore recognize our Lord would specially overrule that following the mistake concerning that court, that service would set things in order. And so the 19, his final statement should be considered with the utmost importance. And the past himself said that the things he expected before the war, before at 1914, he said these things will happen after the war. And
did you have a specific question, Brother Shay?
Well, just to comment that as far as our using when you said we are to prove things for ourselves, well, haven't everyone here that is minority, haven't they done that? I have been in here for 40 years, and I'm firm in believing in the highest message for that very reason of proving things for myself, and I find that it's sound.
I think that is a conclusion that we have all come to. Certainly we wouldn't be here if we didn't believe these things. And as far as proving it to ourselves, indeed, I think that's already been brought out. But we appreciate your additional comment. Brother Owen, Brother Irwin first.
First of all, I'd like to say that his message to Laodicea is quite a complete, thorough work on the subject. In connection with that, I would like to ask, if you didn't have the charge of the ages, if you didn't allow yourself to look at anything that the pastor had written, you had just stuck to the concordances and any other commentaries except the pastors, do you think you could have put this thing together?
Of course not. No. No, that was part of the point again. It says, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think it's been amply demonstrated. Revelation in the 3rd chapter, Revelation in the 10th chapter, the 11th chapter, Ezekiel the 9th chapter, and there's other ones too, show that it was necessary that we have further help in understanding the Lord's Word. We can't just study the Bible by itself. But we don't think that you should just study Brother Russell by himself either. You've got to have the two of them together.
We were instructed at the beginning of the service not to, as it were, sermonize from the floor. So I don't want to expound any of my views. But I want you to clarify or expand your thought in what the section 9 of the summation, item number 5 about the plagues upon Babylon. Do you believe those plagues have been poured yet, or are they future?
Well, that's a separate subject in itself, and you'll notice we purposely sidestepped going into the plagues in particular. We only mentioned that the Lord's people should be acquainted with the subject from the standpoint that they are to recognize that Babylon is fallen. They're to recognize why she's fallen, because of her abominable character, and they're to recognize the consequences. And those consequences are the plagues. And if the Lord's people didn't come out of Babylon, they get plagued. And that's really the only point we want to make in connection with the plagues. We don't want to get into that more particularly. Sister Eldridge. I believe the understanding of the Greek is, let me get the diagram. I don't know if this is the translation or not that clarifies that. Maybe someone else will know which translation it is, but I believe the thought that the Lord descends in the midst of a trumpet, something of that nature. Brother David, are you familiar with that?
Yes, I think if you look at the Greek in the dialogue, the word is en, epsilon nu, which is in or during. So it actually reads, in or during a shout, in or during the voice of the archangel, and in or during the trump of God.
Okay. Would that harmonize that then to your mind? Brother Rick?
Just added, Liddell and Scott also found out that thought that the word a is more literally translated in or during.
Okay, thank you.
You mentioned in your talk about peace and safety and sudden destruction coming as prevail upon a woman, and you referred to the time of trouble as being in spasms. Would you explain how that the word travail here is in the singular, not the plural, as the pang comes on a woman, and in Matthew 24 it's put in the plural, so that there is a distinction between singular and plural in the Greek.
Where is it in Matthew 24, please?
These are the beginnings of sorrow. The word beginnings is plural. The Greek word is the same Greek word as in 1 Thessalonians 5, you quote it, but in 1 Thessalonians 5 it's in singular, where in Matthew it's in the plural.
Are you saying that in Matthew 24:8 that has reference to the time of trouble?
I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that the word travail there would be more proper because it's plural and suggestive of spasm. Beginnings, plural. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's singular.
Well, I think the sisters can probably bear this out, but isn't travail with child always, isn't it always appropriate to think of spasms?
But it's saying as the spasm comes, so will the suddenness of this trouble come.
Mm-hmm. Well,
it's not a series.
Okay, perhaps this has particular reference to the last features of that. However, I think that we all recognize Brother Russell did apply it in a more general way to show that obviously if you've got a final spasm, a final travail, it was preceded by others. So I think within the context we can see that applying the general picture of birth pangs would still be appropriate. This perhaps has reference to the last one, but that doesn't rule out the thought that there were others that preceded it by any means. Is that satisfactory?
Well, not to me, but because I'm not to expound my views, but it is. You have to modify the statement.
I don't think so.
Is improper in the English.
Okay. Well,
that's a series of spasms. Travail is a series of. This is not a series.
Well, we respect your viewpoint and. Thank you. Brother Eldridge. No, wait a minute. Sister Larson's had her hand waving back there for a long time. Let's take her first. Okay, I don't think we did, but this is... She wanted to know who Laodicea comprises. I don't think we did discuss that, but this is probably a good point to mention it. The message to Laodicea, we believe, is given to the Lord's true people, primarily. Now, its application, we feel, in certain aspects, is primarily applicable to the nominal church. The spewing out is primarily aimed at the nominal church. But as far as the message itself, it only makes sense to our mind that it's being given to the true. It has information about the nominal, but the message is to the true. Why would the Lord be speaking to the nominal church? We think he's only speaking to the true saints, those that are within her and those that are without. One final question, Brother Eldridge?
Yes, I was going to say that when we were talking about Brother Russell and about, you know, whether we would have a different view or not, I couldn't help but think about the fact that God's Word can't contradict itself, and it helped me in my studies that when I came upon a few contradictions, that I have to search other scriptures, comparing scripture to scripture. The Lord says, come now, let us reason together, and greatly divide the word of truth. And I really haven't had any problems with Brother Russell's statements from scripture from that standpoint, because he himself tells us to go and prove it to ourselves with our own personal study so that we're not parrots, you know, because if I was to repeat what Brother Russell says in the volumes and the reprints without proving it to myself, it would be Brother Russell's truth. It wouldn't be mine. And I think that would be the key for us.
Okay, thank you. I think it's important to emphasize that once again, that we have to make the truth our own. And we have to have a due respect for Brother Russell, and included in that is proving these things to ourselves. Brother Graham?
I'm sure that was an excellent exercise for all of us and stimulated a great deal for future discussion. I think if you are sincere in your relationship to the Lord, you all know that truth never has to be afraid to be challenged. The answer is always there. It will always come out on top. It won't always come out on top the hour that it's being questioned, nor necessarily the day, the week, or the year. Which means, if you have differing viewpoints, go ahead and consider them, but don't press somebody on them. That simply takes all the longer for the truth to surface. Don't press somebody with it. We really appreciate the message this morning and believe it's very significant for all of us.